I'm sure you're looking forward to hearing Brother David Rice speak on the theme Discourse, as I am. And he has chosen for a title, First, the Kingdom. First, the Kingdom, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and dear brethren, it's just a pleasure to be here with you again. We enjoyed our experience 2 years ago and are glad to be able to be back with you. The text that was assigned to us, the theme text, which is one of the most lovely texts of the Scripture, happens to have a special meaning to me by virtue of my father. Brother Gilbert is gone now, but as far as I know, whenever he signed a manna and included a text, he included Matthew 6:33. So well known was this as his favorite text that when the class presented him and my mother for their 50th wedding anniversary a commemorative vase, they had it inscribed with this text. And this text, therefore, has always been prominent and chief in my considerations. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." This is part of Jesus, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this goes on for three chapters, chapters 5, chapter 6, in which we find this text, and chapter 7. There is, surprisingly, on this well-known text, a very minor question about the proper reading. It really doesn't change the sense of it at all. But if you compare closely the Greek text in the standard Wilson Diaglot with the Greek text, for instance, in the Marshall's Diaglot or the Kingdom Interlinear, you'll find a slight difference. Instead of saying, as King James renders, "Seek you first the kingdom of God," it will say, following on from verse 32, "Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Now, I often wondered when it said righteousness later whether it was referring to the righteousness of the kingdom, because you could perhaps construe the language that way, or the righteousness of the Heavenly Father. It's the latter, because almost every modern reading and rendering adopts the passage which says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, when we think about his righteousness, you know, it reminds me of another passage where we're commended to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that word, of course, really means to be mature. And so as our Heavenly Father is mature in all of the graces of the Spirit, we are exhorted to be mature. I don't think the Apostle would have penned the words in our English language, "be perfect the way he is." I think it wouldn't have expressed it. I don't think that's his thought. But here, he does commend us, or exhort us, to follow after the righteousness that is exhibited in the Heavenly Father. And that would be the righteousness without sin that should be our model. This evening, we're going to go into a study of context a little bit. We're going to take the greater context of Matthew and then find out where the Sermon on the Mount falls in Matthew and where it fell in our Lord's ministry, how much experience our Lord had already had in his public ministry before he begins this pinnacle sermon that is so famous. Then we're going to look at the sermon itself, and specifically verses 19 through 34 of Matthew chapter 6, which we believe is a connected passage within this sermon. When we consider the Gospel of Matthew, we realize it's the first of four Gospels. And sometimes I wonder how to relate the four Gospels together. Well, I think the answer is that Matthew was written first. I think that's why it appears first in our compendium. Now, that is not the unified opinion of scholars today. But I think they've slipped in this point. And I think long ago it was considered that Matthew was written first. And I believe a little research demonstrates that that was correct. If you look at McClintock and Strong's for Matthew, you will find that it was a commonly seemed to be agreed by early Christian writers that the Gospel was first penned in Hebrew rather than in the Greek that we have. Now today we have no extant Hebrew manuscripts of the book, but we do, unless it had been translated, you know, more recently. But we do have, of course, the Greek. And that begs the question, when was it produced from Hebrew to Greek? And the answer to that is it's unknown. Whether under Matthew himself later transcribed it, or whether it was done under his authority, or whether at another time. But it was apparently the primary gospel. Mark, by comparison, condenses and abbreviates the narrative of Matthew. I believe Mark, who was not an apostle, but who was the amanuensis of Peter, who was an apostle. I think he had Peter standing over his shoulder and saying, as you compose your gospel, as you abbreviated it and clarifying some points, I can tell you things that happened. For instance, if you look in the gospel account of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20, for the cursing of the fig tree, you know where Jesus said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, and presently it withered and they marveled. You get the idea that right as he spoke the words, the leaves began to turn brown. But when you look at Mark's account, he clarifies the issue. I think Peter was in the background saying, Mark, you know, it wasn't immediate. It was, they went to Bethany that night, returned in the morning, and then they saw it dried up from the roots. Now, it's still a miracle. It's still marvelous. It still had a poignant lesson. But it wasn't exactly the way you might have inferred from reading Matthew. Matthew's not wrong in what he says. He merely omits the intervening night, and you might construe it incorrectly. So that's the value of Mark. He condenses and clarifies a number of instances. Luke comes by later. Some years later, Luke is the companion of Paul. Luke does not claim to be an eyewitness. He claims to have secured eyewitness testimony, however, to compose his gospel. And I think that happened in the 2 years that Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Luke, his companion, would have been free in Palestine to inquire of these first-hand witnesses. And then John comes by many years later, and John pens a fresh gospel. As McClintock and Strong says, the early Christians said to the aged John, please, before you pass away, give us the record of your memory concerning the words of our Lord. And so he penned his gospel quite late. Now, it's John that helps us explore the sequence of the gospels, of the experiences of our Lord Jesus. We'll refer to that in just a moment. But let's go back now to Matthew and look at the fifth chapter and what happens just before the fifth chapter for a background to the Sermon on the Mount. If you go into the second, the fourth chapter, of Matthew, you'll see that verse 10 is the last verse describing the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. He has been baptized. He's gone into the wilderness for 40 days. He's gone through that testing. Verse 11, the devil leaves him. And now verse 12 says, now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. That's where it starts. But you know, John and Jesus were actually overlapping in their ministry for probably the better part of a year. That means Matthew has omitted the first year of Jesus' ministry. Now, we know that because when you turn to the Gospel of John, you find it there. And we're going to turn to a chart that shows John's narrative just briefly. And John is the one that describes all of the Passovers of our Lord's life. Now, of course, Jesus died on the fourth Passover, but John chapter 6 tells us that at the feeding of the 5,000, it was the time when Passover was drawing near, and Jesus was out healing the multitude. Well, not quite yet. The news came to Jesus of the death of John the Baptist. Now, that B there represents the Baptist when he was beheaded. And the news reached him he had been beheaded. He wanted to go into the mountain to meditate by himself for a while. The crowds thronged him, so he deferred his interest in prayer, and he stayed all day healing the crowds. And when they wanted to send them away, he said, no, let's feed them first. And that was the feeding of the 5,000. Well, if you go back from there to the previous Passover, that would be in John chapter 5, verse 1. A feast of the Jews that is frequently interpreted to be a Passover, or if not, at least the Passover was nearby. It may have been the feast of Purim. But that would mark another spring in our Lord's life. Only John chapter 2 records the very first Passover of our Lord's life, and subsequently says that John and Jesus were baptizing in the same area until John was cast into prison. And then, when he was in prison, and Jesus learned that his reputation as a baptizer was exceeding John's, and that Herod was aware of it, Jesus went north into Galilee. And that began his Galilean ministry. He had been there before, but now he has an extensive ministry. So that by the time we read Matthew 4, verse 25, and it says, "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." He has been to all of these places during this period of time and even before. He's had an extensive ministry. So while this is the first sermon that we read in Matthew chapter 5, in fact, we're about halfway through the Lord's ministry of his 3.5 years. Now we're going to go back from this, back to a map that shows these locations. And if you wonder where these places are, just to show how extensive his ministry had been, it says that this group came from Galilee, this area near the Sea of Galilee, from Decapolis, which would be 10 cities on the eastern and northern side of the Jordan River, from Jerusalem, that dot would be Jerusalem, from Judea, well, that's this area here, and from beyond Jordan. Now, beyond Jordan would be this area over here, which is we know it sometimes as Gilead. I didn't want to write the whole thing out, but that would be the place. So he's been to a lot of places. And another text mentions also, in verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria, which would be the northern part of the Promised Land. So he has an extensive ministry. Don't consider that Matthew, the 5th chapter, introduces his ministry by any means. By this time, he had a large following. People were hanging on his every word. They saw his multitude of miracles, and he had established himself as a leader that spoke the words of God. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth, and he taught them." Now, Matthew records actually 5 episodes in his gospel that I believe are the 5 pillars by which he has organized the history that he's recording of Jesus' ministry. These 5 pillars are 5 sermons. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and forward. The lesson he gave as he sent out his 12 disciples, you find that in chapter 10. A 7-parable description of things that would be pertaining to the kingdom of God, you find that in chapter 13. In chapter 18, commandments about how to deal with interpersonal relationships. And finally, in chapter 24, a description of what to expect in the future from his time, with the devastation of Judea, and then we take it also as picturing the second advent time and the judgments upon Christendom. Now, I don't think it was by happenstance that Matthew, who knew that Jesus was the greater than Moses that was destined for Israel, gave 5 parts to the teaching of Jesus. You know what Moses, the original Moses, gave was 5 books of the Torah. And I suspect that Matthew, who was skilled in writing and literature and so forth, would have easily recognized and made a parallel to the 5 teachings that the greater than Moses now leaves for spiritual Israel. But of all of these, no doubt the most famous one is Matthew, is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're going to go from there into chapter 6, verse 19 and forward, and look at this part of the sermon a little more closely. This, I think, begins the thread of thought that Jesus builds to, which climaxes in verse 33, which is our theme text. Matthew 6:19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal." And this very little text that follows, I think, encapsulates the key ingredient for understanding how to fulfill and master his advice in our theme text, to seek first the kingdom. It is, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And that's simply a self-evident truth. Whatever it is you're treasuring, wherever that is, whatever subject it is it finances, is it recreation, is it deep spiritual investigation? Whatever it is you treasure most highly, and I trust it's the third for the group that we're speaking to tonight, that's where your heart's going to be. That's where you're going to naturally go to and meditate upon and reflect upon when you have moments of leisure. And I think that is the way we fulfill putting first the kingdom of God in our hearts and our interests. Make that our treasure. Make our aspirations. Think about heavenly things. There's a comment in reprint 2479, paragraph 5, that says, "Not merely seek them in prayer, we are to seek them by setting our affections on those things and by lifting our affections from earthly things." I think you're well aware that in Colossians, the third chapter, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to set our affections on things above and wean them away from things below. Now, that takes some application, because as you go through life, there are many things that would be naturally attractive to you. If you apply yourself to your employment, once you apply your mind to any given enterprise, even if it seems to be a chore or difficult for a while, as you're engaged in it, it's going to capture your attention and your interest in your thoughts. Anything you do will do this unless it's just pure drudgery or tedium. You'd be glad to escape it. But you have to take time to focus then, when you have times of leisure, upon the spiritual interest that is really the heart and center of what you want to be all about. And therefore, you have to take deliberate action to wean away from the things of this earth and to focus and set your affections on things above. Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the earth, crucified these with the affections thereof." And I think that we've all experienced that. If we're in Christ and have devoted ourselves to Christ, we have taken steps to assure that we have crucified and set beside those things which would attract us from earth's enticements. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 22 to say, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil..." You know, I've heard that one in one translation rendered, "If your eye be diseased or somehow not focused, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And I think here, Jesus is saying that to keep our affections properly fixed upon our treasure, we have to focus our eye of interest on the spiritual goals and make sure that nothing dims them by way of some earthborn cloud or attraction. Now, in verse 24, Jesus begins to talk about, I think, the center of what he's going to develop later. And that is the conflict that all of us feel between the worship of the treasures of this earth, mammon, the mammon of unrighteousness, as he says in Luke 16, and the spiritual values. And the spiritual values and the monetary values are at war between each other. And so he says in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, it's interesting to me that in Luke 16, when he refers to mammon, he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. So later on, when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," I think he's still contrasting that inducement to monetary things and values as opposed to spiritual values. And so he's building toward verse 33 with this comment about the distinction of God and mammon. When we consider our service and our daily employment, we realize that we actually sometimes put in more hours in the service of mammon, the unrighteous mammon, than we sometimes do in our spiritual interests. In Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, there was a regulation to the Israelites that they should tithe. And we're going to look at that for just a moment, because we all have to deal with the earthly wealth and riches that we need to depend upon for our livelihood and to fulfill responsibly our duties to our families. But I think Deuteronomy 14 gives some hint that can guide us into the proper direction of how to handle these monetary values that come our way. Now, Deuteronomy 14, the passage is verses 22 through 29. And it engenders some questions as to exactly what the law was stipulating, But I believe it was that every year the Israelites were to put aside 10% of their gain, of their monetary gain, or their grain, or their livestock, whatever they considered a monetary value at that time, and devote it to the Lord's cause. Now, you may think that they were therefore to donate that into the treasury of the temple or the tabernacle service. Partly that's true, as we'll see, but partly not. You'll notice in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14, "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. You shall eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, thy wine, thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord thy God always." Now what he's saying is, you're going to eat the substance that constitutes that tithe. Well, now, I thought they were supposed to give it away, but you know, you're going to eat it on certain conditions. And where you eat it is at least these three times of year when there were special festivities in Israel. That would be the time of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year. And you remember all the males were to appear before Jerusalem those three times of the year. And they were not to become empty. They were to come with something, with some produce. Now, they didn't always give it to the Levites. We'll see when they did, but not all the time. Certainly not every year. They used it to finance their own journey and their own festivities and their own support while they were at the feasts, while they were at the holy feasts of God. Now, if you want to make some parallel to this, to our Christian life, I suppose it would be, use your finances and save them so that you can go to conventions, send your children to conventions, to seminars, so that you can be participating with the Lord's people in these special festivities that are spiritually oriented. And this is part of the law to Israel. Now, you know, we're not under the Jewish law. That's why we commonly say, you know, we're not required to tithe. No, but if this is the precept that God thought good to advise the Israelites to observe, it's surely got benefit for us to observe at least this. I remember one dear brother once said, you know, if they had to give 10%, we should at least give 20%. Well, that's his rule of thumb. He used it in his life, and the Lord prospered him. Other brethren would say, well, you know, it's 100% you give to the Lord. Well, that's good. You know the rejoinder to that. If you gave 10%, would he get more or less? You know, if you just strictly gave 10%, would he actually get more than if you gave the all, but then didn't really give it? Well, I think the first thing we should do in our, for our families and ourselves is to make sure that we set aside money and time to the service of the Lord in our conventions, our conferences, our studies. Don't take a job that's going to require you to work 7 days. Just don't do that. You've got to make time to be with the Lord's people on a regular basis, and you will suffer some financial setback as a result. Well, it goes on to say, however, that's not everything. Verse 27. "And the Levite that is within thy gate, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part or inheritance with thee in the land, so he has no produce. At the end of 3 years, you will bring forth all the tithe of thy increase, and shall lay it up within thy gates for the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow." So here's where you donate and give money. And I think that's appropriate for us too, to think about our finances, what we can set aside for the donation for the Lord's cause. Think about when we die and what's going to become of our inheritance then. Are we going to see to it that it's prospering the Lord's cause or some other means? So all of this is part of our obligation, part of our duty as evidenced by the principles that are laid down in the Jewish law. If you want more on tithes, you can also read Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, verse 12 and 13. I think it brings out the same point. Every third year, you make a donation to the Levites, but every year, you make sure you set aside things for the worship of God. Going back to Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they?" And of course, the comparison. If God provides naturally for their welfare, He's going to care for us so that we don't have to take anxious thought and concerned worry concerning the things that will come our way. I spoke to a brother earlier at this convention about an experience that some in San Diego are having currently. They're financially pressed and it's very difficult, and they're seem to be required to work on Sundays frequently, so that we see them very infrequently. I appreciate the responsibility that's being exercised, but I can't help but think that if another position was taken, the Lord would make up the difference. If they put first the kingdom of God, I think that according to this text, the Lord says, I will make up your needs. Now in verse 27 it says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? Now this is a little different in the original than it seems here. You can get a thought just from the English. You can't wish yourself to be a cubit taller or a cubit shorter. You just can't wish yourself in this respect. I suppose you could concentrate on nutrition and try to affect the issue. But in the Greek, it's quite different. The Greek actually says, which of you can, by taking thought, add one cubit to his lifespan? Now, this is kind of an admixture of two different concepts. Your lifespan and a linear measure don't seem to be compatible. Now, this is the way the Hebrew mind was enforcing the issue, was accentuating the point. And as a matter of fact, if you look back in the Psalms, this is Psalm 37, verse 5, you find the psalmist said, talked about his lifespan as a handbreadth. He was talking about the brevity of life as just a short period of time. He represented the short period by a linear measure. So our Lord is saying, in harmony with that Jewish concept, by thinking about things, and the lifespan really gives the thought here of age, you can't make yourself be a year older or a year younger or add or subtract. It's impossible. There are some things that just are by nature, and you can't, by anxious thought, change them. He's using that, which we certainly can't change, as applied to the issues which we might have some influence on, but shouldn't exercise such anxious thought. Now, I firmly believe that in our Christian life, if we put first principles and first obligations first, the other will fall into line. Now, I know that we, throughout our life, throughout every stage of our life, we have to make choices and decisions. I know that when you're a young child growing up in the truth with your parents, you have some decisions to make, and your parents do. Do your parents bring you to meeting regularly? Do they take you to midweek meetings regularly? Do you, as a child, exercise your judgment in league and sympathy with them by wishing to express your desire to attend, even if it's not your first choice? Or do you think about something temporal and physical? Now, I'll give you a little history, an actual experience that I know of a brother that was some years ago. He's deceased now. He was just a young lad when his mother used to have him read reprint articles to him while she was doing her chores and her dishes. And by that experience, he learned not only to read better, but he learned to appreciate the words of life that he was reading and to imbibe them. When he became of the age of our Lord Jesus, he began to think about, maybe this is the time to give my life. Now, you may think 12 is rather young for this, but may I say that that's not as young as the advice you read in Volume 6, where he suggests that if a child is perhaps 9 or 10 years old, it would be anticipated that they would already be bending their hearts before the Lord. It says consecration yet, but thinking about the propriety of their responsibilities before the Lord and thinking in terms of a life of devotion. I think by the nature of our culture, children sometimes are not encouraged to be responsible in the deeper issues of life until later times. Our culture has brought that to us, more so than in years past. And I think that with children in the truth, we should offset that by an encouragement to think deeply about the issues of life as early as they're able to ponder such issues. As a child grows older, they have the choice of whether to go to college or not. Now, I went to college as soon as I graduated. I was geared that way, I was advised that way, I never gave it another thought. But that's not the only way people have handled the issue. I know another very devoted young brother who was quite intelligent, quite capable. They gave no thought of it. But when he graduated from high school, he was on his way to the dawn, and his parents followed him later. I don't think that he ever lived to regret that decision. I do know that he experienced things in his life that caused him to take less profitable jobs and work earnestly at them. But I don't think he ever regretted the decision. Now, I'm not advising the young people not to go to college. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is to think about your responsibilities and earnestly consider what it is the Lord would wish you to do. And whatever choice you make, do that with diligence, without abandoning the service of the Lord. No matter what course you take, make sure that you put your priorities first. And that would be the fundamental things of our faith. Do we know more about the Scriptures or less than we learn about science and math and literature? Have we read more of old literature than we have read in the Word of God itself? Are we more comfortable with the precepts of righteousness than we are with the philosophies of the world that we learn in school? These are some of the questions we should ask ourselves and see that we're focusing first upon the more essential and important points. You know, I once had some work done in our home around our garden. And they were pouring some concrete, and I observed them. 6 o'clock in the morning, they were pounding stakes, and you couldn't help but wake up and observe what they were doing. They pounded the stakes into the ground, and wherever those stakes went, wherever that curved board went, the concrete would pour up to that point and no farther, and that would shape it, and it would set for life. You know, that's the way we are in our Christian experience. If we put down the stakes and say the responsibilities of life will go this far and no further, then we will attend to our first responsibilities first. And then when the duties of life fill in, and they will set, and they will become rigid, we will have marked our boundaries. Well, we must go on.